But anyway, 2 nights ago was very special, as it always is for many of us. And I'd like to stop, which we normally do because of what God has set within His plan. It gives us time to be able to stop. And many of you probably, as you traditionally have done, things always happen. We've had people come at the last minute. The last one came with 2 minutes to go, and she was really concerned about that. And I said, you know, you're here, and that's the good thing. There were others that were hindered because of a long freight train that actually stopped. And I imagine we've all gone through those frustrations, and you're in a hurry to get somewhere, and then something like that happens. And we've got to realize is the most important thing. I was glad that everyone made it there. It's not necessary, by the way, to start at sunset. As soon as sunset occurs, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. It says that night. It didn't say what time that night. We've done it traditionally sometime after sunset. And normally we'll wait for everyone to get there. If there's normally we'll know that. So if there is some kind of trouble, we'll call someone to see what the problem is and take care of it that way. But it becomes something more than just the traditional service. There's something more behind that that we have to stop and take a look at. And that's what I really want to do today. The question is today, really the title of my sermon would be, do we really get it? Do we really understand this? There's a lot of symbolism that takes place through this. In fact, if we just stop for a minute again to think, 2 days ago, where was Christ at that time? And where would he be right now? Now, the days don't match up this year like they do back then. So it's going to be a little different. But if I would ask you and you were to answer someone, where would Christ have been right now? This would be his first day in the grave, wouldn't it? So when you're looking at the timing, I see some of the wheels turning in everybody's mind. That's right, because that was the night, Thursday night, when we took Passover, that he took it with his disciples. That we know that when he went through the events of that evening, all the way through that evening, into the next day, which was still the 14th, that he eventually died, we know, right around 3 p.m. that day, which would have been what? Friday, wouldn't it? So we see all the events of that time, but you know what happens? We miss out on some of the prime examples and prime points because of what we go through ourselves. We're all busying ourselves with getting prepared for the night to be observed. All the preparations and all that's good and it's great, unless we really are missing the point on what that all is all about. So normally during the night to be observed, I'll get the Bible out and I'll speak of the things that had transpired and try to bring them up to our day. What is this all about? What does this mean to us today? Because there's a lot of symbolism. In fact, as we're going through, that's a wonderful movie. I remember watching in Ben-Hur, Mr. Frenchak is a good storyteller with that because he had really absorbed and recalling specifically those events. When he went overboard and grabbed onto that board and the chain there, he pulled it, and really specific events. And the one where I remember Christ gave him Ben-Hur the drink of water, and the Roman soldier came up and said, no, he tried, and he looked at Christ, and you don't know, it doesn't say that happened, but the Roman soldier kind of backed off. And you saw that as a potential thing that would have happened, that you didn't challenge the power of Christ for sure. So really interesting things, but then again, we try to bring those up to this day. What does this mean for us this day? Where are we now? So this would have been Christ's first day in the tomb, which would mean that tomorrow or Sunday would be the second day, Monday would be the third day, and by the end of that evening, he'd be resurrected. So I put that in the context so that we remember that as we go forward this day, because tomorrow for us will be Sunday. It'll just be another day. It won't be a holy day. But in recollection of what happened, truly happened, that was a reflection of what happened in Christ's life. And how he may reflect on it today. We may look at tomorrow as being Sunday, but God and Jesus Christ, no doubt, maybe will be talking among themselves going, remember, this was the second day. And Christ would go, yeah, it's the first day, the second day in all eternity that I was dead. Here's one that existed for all eternity, that was actually dead for the first time in his existence. Do you think that that didn't have some kind of impact on Christ and God the Father to see the plan of what took place? The thing is, what I'd like to point out here, and I have 3 points today, the first one we come to, is we must learn to think the way that God thinks. And every time a new Passover comes around, I hope that at least within my life, that I'm thinking different every year. And when I'm thinking different, I mean better thinking. More thinking like God and Jesus Christ. Is that the way that we all are thinking? Have you seen yourselves in the past years grow in the way that we think and look at things? That it has more of an impact in understanding the meaning that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us as we go through these days, because we can get so caught up in tradition and things that we forget the entirety of what God is trying to do in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, and I like to point this out at times as a remembrance even for myself, that as I'm coming here today, and the freeways and the byways are all packed with people going to and fro. Did you ever stop to think about that? How few of us understand this day? Now, there are others that may understand this day, but how many really truly understand the meaning as well of this day? You know, you'll read newspaper articles about what the Jews do to this day, and others do this day, but here we are, a very small percentage, very tiny, minute percentage of the world that are keeping this day and keeping it holy and understanding what this means. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can they really perceive or understand them, because they're spiritually examined." This word is different. It means, discern means it's they're spiritually judged or spiritually examined. Using the Holy Spirit of God, we examine these days individually. Because, see, they might have a bit of a different meaning for you than they do for me. As you took the Passover, my thoughts weren't your thoughts. I don't imagine that you were trying to think about what somebody else was thinking, were you? I mean, that's a pretty sobering occasion where normally people will come early, they'll sit down, and I've never seen a time of year where it's so sobering to where people will come and sit and read their Bibles, and it's just like everything else is totally focused out because we see the seriousness of that evening. And then I also have to point out, don't forget also that there's an element of joy and rejoicing in that evening as well, and of gladness, because it reveals, it has a reflection on the love of God for us as well. So it really takes on a big meaning, and maybe we can take a look at where we are now and maybe where we were years ago, however long you've been in the church, 10, 20 years. In fact, I was reflecting on and asking the people last night, do you remember your first night to be observed? And I look back, I can't remember my first night to be observed. I can remember certain ones. But sometimes we can look back and remember those firsts, or remember our first foot washing, or remember our first Passover, and see all the different places and the different people and the different events and the different times. But maybe we've looked upon how we look at it a bit differently than maybe we did way back then. And certainly it should be so if we're really growing and using the Spirit of God. Verse 15, another important point, though, it says, "He that is spiritual judges." This is the same word that's used as discerned in verse 14. "He that is spiritual judges or examines all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Do you know what's so interesting? As we come into that Passover, as well as any other time, you've got a reflection between you and God alone. It doesn't have to do with anybody else. Now, other people were there as they were for the Passover here, weren't they? Other people were here. But isn't it a time that you are so focused in on you, between you and God and Jesus Christ, that everyone else is there, but it's irrelevant? In fact, wouldn't that be a dangerous thing? If here you are at Passover and you're thinking about somebody else's problems, I hope and don't think that's the case, because I see the seriousness that God's people have taken this. But wouldn't that be something? Because as I do that, and I have the confidence to recognize that God has called me, as you can say for yourself, and has led you, no one else can judge you. I don't sit out here or stand here and judge you. And I can't be judged of you, because I've got a personal relationship. God is going to show me where I'm wrong, and He'll show you where you're wrong. Because I don't know the entirety of your life and what you've gone through, what you've done, where you're at this time. That's not my responsibility. It's yours. That's why it says this. He that is spiritual judges. You've got to look at what the Bible says and compare it to your life. And I've got to look at it and compare it to my life. And I'm not judged of anyone else. But God judges me. And God judges you. So it's very important that we understand that as we go through these days, because they picture something important. You've already gotten the leavening out, and no doubt we'll have our stories at the end of this week. Something you may have found, something you may have bitten into, and recognized that, oh, I did that. And all this different significance that we've had. But as I've tried to point out for the years I've been here, don't forget, you might bite into a hamburger and kind of spit it out. I don't know the different examples that you've had before. I've heard different people mention to me that I bit into that and I just spit it out right away. You know, where that's very interesting in your reaction, do you think that more importantly, we should recognize that if we took on a spiritual sin, wouldn't it be great if we would spit that out the same way? You know, look at the comparisons and symbolism and analogies here that are all good, that are pointed out by God, so we get it. And so we have an entire Bible that's filled with symbolism, but the problem is sometimes people don't get it. We focus in on such the physical things that we forget about the spiritual. And it's all well and good that we do certain things and we do them in order, and that's wonderful that we do all that. But you know, there are so many things that the Bible does not say specifically on how we're to do something. So we even have what's called a foot washing service, don't we? There's no real specific command in the Old Testament to do that, but we've taken Christ's example. And He says, do as I have done to you. So we've taken that not only spiritually, but we've taken it physically as well. Now, someone could argue the point. And it doesn't matter. I wouldn't be up here trying to do away with foot washing because I think it's such a wonderful ceremony. This was a Passover of first for us, because for some reason, I usually bring backups. I bring a box of matzos. I bring an extra bottle of wine. I bring an extra corkscrew. This year, I brought extra towels. In Knoxville, we have the pans, but everybody brings their towels. So I'm going to bring three extra towels. Thankfully, somebody needed those, so I used two of them. Somebody didn't know that I brought an extra towel. It's the first year I saw somebody using paper towels to dry feet. Now, wasn't that interesting? Sometimes I don't mind when that happens, because I want to get out of worrying about if somebody has a towel or not and missing the entire point. I was actually glad. Wow, somebody improvised here. They didn't go, woe is me. My Passover is done with. It's failed because I forgot to bring a towel. So what? Did we miss the entire point? And so they improvised. And I was going, wow, look at this. You know, we still made it work. Somehow it still worked. It's okay. We're getting more important, the entire point here. Verse 16, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, all through that evening and all through those events, you know, when Christ did the foot washing, do you remember what he said after he finished the foot washing? He said, do you understand what I've done to you? What I've done to you? Do you know, all through the education of the disciples up to that time, he could have been saying, do you understand what I'm saying to you? Do you think that they understood? No, they didn't. And he knew they didn't get it. He was speaking to them volumes of education, all kinds of things, in fact, things that are not written down, he was saying. We'll go into some examples. So much education, and all the example that Christ taught him, and yet up until that time, the discussion was among them, and he knew it, who's going to be the greatest among us? And we look back and go, they missed the entire point. And my question is, we bring it up to this day, and I've got to look at it in that perspective. Am I missing the point too? Because every year we come up to these points with the hope that with God's Spirit, we're growing and we're maturing and we're learning. I don't want to stay the same. Do you? I hope not, because it talks about the time where it says that the bride has made herself ready. Jesus Christ is going to see fit that the bride makes herself ready. The bride is you and me. The bride is you making yourself ready and me making myself ready. That we come together as a church that is ready for the coming of Christ. Romans chapter 8, I was wondering where Mr. Frenchek and I would connect here, and here it is, the connection scripture in Romans 8. You always kind of go when you don't talk about it. I wonder what he's going to talk about. Are we going to overlap here? A little bit here, but it shows the bond and the connection here through God's Spirit. And thinking about these things, I'll begin at verse 1. Here it says in Romans 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See what we just spoke about. He himself is judged of no man. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. By the way, we know that Christ was foreordained from the foundation of the world, because the question was brought up the other day, and we can nitpick and strain at the gnat and do all this with camel, as Christ said. But, you know, because someone said, well, could he have sinned? Could he have? Well, we know that he is free of moral agency, but if I was a betting man, and you would ask me, knowing the scripture, was Christ going to sin? I would have put all my money and all my life that he wasn't going to do it. Why? Because that's what the scripture says. Nobody else says it, the scripture says it. He was foreordained from the foundation of the world, and all of those prophecies that pertained to Jesus Christ would be fulfilled. It was planned before the foundation of the world. Sometime before all this began, God the Father and Jesus Christ sat down and they planned this out. And they said, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to have to be done. Mankind's not going to make it, but Christ will. That was an absolute guarantee. So let me ask you, could he have sinned? It's pretty irrelevant, isn't it? Because we can screen that to that. Yes, he had free moral agency, but there's no way he was going to. It's like you and I looking at something and you giving me the most repulsive thing and saying, take that. That's not even, you know. Or I know, for instance, give me one question. Am I going to fail it? What's 2 plus 2? Well, you say, well, that's an easy one. Those weren't difficult for Jesus Christ. Do you know why? He came up with the laws. He knew them. He knew the result of sin. It was a no-brainer. Did he have pulls of the flesh? Did he hunger? Yes, absolutely. Was there somewhere in there he was going, oh, I better back off from this. Oh, I better do that. We pull Christ down to our level. Yes, he was flesh with the fullness of God's Spirit. And it's through the begettal of God's Spirit that we're given the help to not sin as well. The problem is we only have a begettal, and we use this carnal spirit that causes us to fail from time to time. We're not God yet. We just have a piece of that, don't we? And all these analogies now we'll see apply. But we've got to go to the scriptures to see, what does God mean by this? So it wasn't the law that was weak. The law was good and just. It was man that was weak. Verse 5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. How does that relate to you and me? Once again, we can get so caught up with physical things that we forget the spiritual. And it's just a simple reminder, not a chastisement, but a simple reminder. When we're doing all these physical things and doing them well, did the same thing again that maybe you did, do the final kind of vacuuming in case you missed some of the crumbs or whatever, kind of a traditional thing that we've done, then the final thing that goes, you put that vacuum bag in there and take it out and you're out. It's done. Now that's all fine and good, but how much time did I spend on those spiritual things? Again, God judges. I don't worry about you judging me. God judges me and he judges you. You've got to take a look at that. I don't look at you. I just say, is this what we're thinking? Is this on our mind? Verse 6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So all the things that humankind and mankind plays their games with, we've got to cut through the game plan and get serious with God, because otherwise it results in death. To be spiritually minded is where we ultimately are going to have the fullness of that in these brains that God's given to us is what we're looking at. And hopefully we can get better and better every year. Can you and I think like God? Can we really? You know, Isaiah 55 points that out. I've said that from time to time. As heaven is high as the earth, so are my thoughts above your thoughts, my ways above your ways. But can our thoughts be God's thoughts? Yes, they can. Can our ways be God's ways? Yes, they can. I just wish we could hold that fort down all year. I wish we could stay on those high points all year. And when you know that, when you know God's ways and you're up on those high points, oh, the low points are horrible. I absolutely detest and hate the low points. But I thought about it before. I go, how can you have high points unless you have low points? You just wouldn't have a term called high points, because we have our low points. We are still that way. But we're learning and we're growing through all those things. So here we are at a time now that exemplifies this first day. You know, we've got probably went ahead and you've got maybe your unleavened bread, and the women have been, I went to look through some of my old boxes and I pulled out this old recipe book filled with recipes from the ladies of the Church of Unleavened Bread. We find out ways, this does not stop us. We've learned over the years that this could be one of the most fun weeks when it comes to food. You know, people would say, oh, you're going without bread? Wow, how do you even eat without bread? Oh, you wouldn't believe it. We've got unleavened this and unleavened that, all kinds of recipes that we've got. So, but again, we can get so physically minded that once again we forget the point, because every day this week it takes on the unleavened bread of what? Of sincerity and of truth. You can say we've got truth, but how much sincerity is there? How much sincerity? Could it be like we're those, like those in the world where we say, hey, how you doing? But you really don't mean it? As Mr. Frenchak said, God knows the heart. So I don't judge you. You don't judge me. You gave your offering. I don't go through their offerings and say, well, this person gave this, so they must not have a good heart at all. You can add it up, do all the figures. I was even trying to do some figuring out, okay, how much of an offering that could you give? And if you gave $100 and you make $10 an hour, and you work 10 hours, that'd be a 10-hour day. You give, that could be an offering. But the Bible doesn't say to give a day, does it? So you would ask the question, well, how do I figure this out? You know the greatest thing about it? I love this. Because it's between you and God. What I give is none of your business. What you give is none of my business. But God does judge. So if you've got that question and you're wondering, then you better talk to God about it. And you better ask God to show you. And then when you ask and you give your offering, then be confident that you're giving an offering to God. And if you're still concerned about it, pray more about it. Isn't that great that you can have that connection with God to find that out and have such a personal relationship? So to find out what we can put on, as I've talked about even in a Bible study, you can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, that God has called us, hasn't He? He's called us out of this world, but we're to reflect the virtues of God. So that's what we can put on, and it doesn't say all of the virtues. So I went through an entirety of a 6-page list of virtues that you can examine this week. Are you kind? Are you being too harsh? See, it's one of those things we've got to constantly, you can have the bread out. Is that still in? Is the harshness still in? Gentleness, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, temperance. All those wonderful good things about God we're supposed to be taking on. And oh, I could look at the reflection this year. If you're looking at Passover, all of us would be going, God, I fall so short, I don't even deserve to be here. And you'd be right. You don't. We all fall so short. But you know something? Let's giddy up and go. Let's not keep making excuses. Let's use the spirit that God's given to us and let's grow this year. So next year, you can say, you know, the hard part about growing too, as I've mentioned in an analogy before, is watching my children grow. Most of you have probably done this. You do the old pencil mark against the end of the door. And then later on, you'll go, let me measure you again. And I found out at times I didn't have to measure them. I just look at their pants. And all of a sudden, I'm going, what in the world happened there? And it really, sometimes it was a surprise. It would just go so quick. But other times, you go, oh, look, you grew an inch. Spiritually, it can be the same thing. You and I go through life, and we go through years, and you strive to overcome and to grow, and that's all a good thing. And sometimes you're so hard on yourselves, you don't realize, hey, I have come a long way. I still fall short because you want to keep that perspective in of being careful that you don't exalt yourself as well, because there's always going to be room to grow. But the people of God here that are here, you've had to have grown or you wouldn't be here still. There are some that stopped, and they're not with us anymore. We can't stop. So we must learn to think the way that God thinks. The way that you can learn to think the way that God thinks is by looking at this. That's the way that God thinks. That's His Word. That's Him talking to us. The second point is, learn to use, bringing it up to today's day and age, learn to use the pause button or stop button effectively. Stop! Pause! Hold on there. Do you know what God does within His plan of salvation, within His holy days? He says, stop! Do you know what He does within the Sabbath thing? He says, stop! You've gone at it for 6 days, stop! Or put on the pause button. Now it's a time to look and reflect on, what is this all about? What have I done this week? And so many, as we talk among each other, we will say, you know, there's always going to be something to do, isn't there? You'll never get it all done till the day you die. I reflect on that with after my dad retired. I probably recounted this to you already. But when they moved down to Florida and they got this house, Dad said, this is great. I won't have to do anything. And that's all he did from the time he was there is do something. Got to retile the kitchen. Got to finish the pool. Got to do this to the grass. It never stopped. And that's not a bad thing. But you realize it just never stops. And then we stop for a while and go, what is this all about anyway? Life is going so quick, I'm missing out on the entire meaning of it. From the very beginning, God made the Sabbath day with this in mind. He also made the holy days for the express purpose in helping us to take time to understand what He is doing, His purpose. So, stop for a minute. I'm going to ask you something. If somebody came and asked you, by the way, how did that whole Passover thing unfold in the Old Testament? What was the first thing that the Israelites were instructed to do, the quiz for today? Don't have to answer that, but think in your minds. What is the first thing that the Israelites were instructed to do regarding the Passover? Answer. On the 10th of the month, they were to select the lamb. Why? Why the 10th? I've got the answer to that. Very simple answer. Because it wasn't the 9th and it wasn't the 11th. There is no other answer. But I'll tell you what, I'll venture a good guess out there. They had to select something and it took time to do it. And I tried to reflect on as I was driving up here today, the Israelites of old going out, God commanded them to select a lamb or a goat. So people didn't get, oh, it's got to be the lamb. No, God said, no, it can be a goat too. Don't miss the point here, okay? It's got to be a sacrifice. And it's also got to be what? Unblemished. So it had to take time to go select that because you were to go out among your flocks, and some of them had large flocks. It wasn't just some small little pen here. But that was their survival and their trade in many cases. And some didn't have sheep, they had goats. So God says, then you take an unblemished goat. But it took time, and I could imagine going out there with my son or my daughter. Dad, what are you doing? Let me tell you. This is what God instructs, and here is why. Wouldn't that be something? And then you set that aside, and for 4 days, that lamb or goat is set aside. Oh, look, and maybe some of the people are walking by, or some of the kids or their friends, well, look, they've got their goat picked out. Look, it's something, it's a preparation for something. It's something different. There was some anticipation that was coming up to this, just as we do as well, don't we? We have an anticipation as well. So this was done, and they were up to the time of the 14th, and this is where so many get it all mixed up. All the details go awry, and the churches are split because of all this happened over here, and that happened there, and no, they spoiled them then, and that happened there. And you put this together, and it's so simplistic. They killed it at the beginning of the 14th, not the end of the 14th. Why? I can tell you very easily and simply why. Because all of those events, including the events of Jesus Christ, when he was taken that night, when he kept the Passover with his disciples, and when he became our Passover, it was all the 14th. In the New Testament, and all the things that happened regarding the events of the 14th took place on the 14th. Not the 14th and the 15th, but the 14th. It's that simple. Because if you would have had that sacrifice and sacrificed it at the end of the 14th, sun goes down, it becomes the 15th, Christ and the destroyer pass over, yes, both of them, it says, I will pass over, and also the destroyer passed over. Call it Pollyanna, I forget what it's mentioned, but both of them, and if there wasn't blood on the side post and the top post, then your firstborn died. There were a lot of firstborn in Egypt that died. I wonder if any among the Israelites died because of them failing to keep the instruction. So the plan was there. The plan unfolded and it occurred. And if the sacrifice would have been killed at the end of the 14th, then the reason why it was called Passover would have happened at midnight following that, which would have been the 15th. But the 14th was the Passover. So you don't have to worry about when they spoiled and all these other things that people have books that thick trying to explain why the Passover was the 15th. It's really that simple. And we've kept it that way for years now. So an unblemished goat or sheep of the first year, picturing that unblemished young sheep in Jesus Christ that would be sacrificed in the future. When you think about it, you know, Christ lived about 31 years. He never saw old age. He died in his prime. So he doesn't need to understand what it's like to be old. He definitely understands hurt and pain. He made the human body. He recognizes that. But he was killed in the evening, beginning of the 14th. And we know all the events that happened at that time, which we go over and sometimes watch the movie. Now bring it up to the Passover in the New Testament. Now you come to the point in the New Testament, Christ time. Over 1,400 years, on and off, due to the dispersion, they weren't able to keep it all the time when they were taken into captivity. God allowed them to return. They started keeping the Passover again. Off and on for over 1,400 years, the Jews have been keeping the Passover. Jesus Christ, for the first time ever, had now shown the disciples something different. Can you imagine the significance? And you know, it's not written there. But he asked them after the foot washing, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" After 1,400 years, he brings out the symbols. You know what it doesn't say? Which was no doubt there? Do you think the disciples were kind of going, I mean, their mouths are open. What's he doing? All these years, Christ said, and rightly so, they understood it when Christ said, go prepare the Passover, rent the room, get the room, prepare the Passover. No questions. They understood. They didn't go, oh, this is the wrong date. Nobody did that. They did what they had done for so many years. All of a sudden, he sits down and something changes. For the first time in 1,400 years, something is different. Matthew 26, verse 26. This is what was different. The establishment of the symbols of the bread and wine. Don't tell me that didn't bring questions up. Because the problem was and became at that time, people were still observing what became known in today's day and age, the Seder. And the Seder becomes the all-encompassing, most important thing with all of the symbols. And oh, it's so, what a beautiful lamb you've got. And oh, yeah, I made the bitter herbs too. And oh, and I've got all these things and all this dinner. That's all so important. And people, even of the Church of God, have gone into Jewish traditions and missed the entire point. And I've seen it right before my very eyes. The Jewish traditions become so overwhelmingly important, and God says, okay, if those become so important, I'm going to go ahead and allow you to be blinded by the truth of the matter. And a family that I knew that did that went ahead and kept their Seder. Then went to the 15th, then left the church, then divorced. It doesn't produce life when you miss the entire point on what this is all about. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took of the cup and gave thanks and said, drink you all of it. Now, you know what we do? We take nice little pieces of unleavened bread, and ours were really nice and really good too. And I'm thinking we've got a small crowd, and we've got two really nicely baked pieces of unleavened bread. And I thought in my mind, you know something? We've all had different sizes of unleavened bread, haven't we, during Passover? Some of you have had really small ones. I decided I'm not going to do a lot of waste this year. I know about how many people are out here. I'm going to break these into bigger pieces. And could you imagine? What's he doing? They're bigger pieces. Yeah, they are. And that's okay. It's actually okay to eat a bigger piece of unleavened bread and actually go ahead and enjoy it. Understanding the symbolism and not forgetting the whole point. Sometimes I'll do things so we don't forget the point. Well, aren't those supposed to be smaller? I can't see anything in here where he says he broke it into a piece about one by one. There was a point here. And we can't forget the point because our bread comes in nice silver trays. And our wine comes in nicely measured cups. And it seems here they took a cup and passed it around. And we're kind of going, I don't think so. In this day and age, right? But that's what they did. Well, why don't we do it just like that? Some could say, well, I'm not going to be with your church because they used one cup. I think we should use one cup and pass it around just like they did. So we've got the Church of God, one cup. I haven't heard it yet, but that's the mentality sometimes. We miss the entire point. So we've made judgments, the Church of God, throughout the years, just like we did with the night to be observed. Some would say, boy, that's kind of late. We stay up kind of late, and it's sometimes a hardship. Yes, it is. So we have one service today so people can sleep in. You know, you might say, it was a hardship. But you know, some maybe it would be a good reflection to look back and see the Israelites as they came out of Egypt on that night. When did they finally go to sleep? Because there were millions of them as they came out of Egypt. And it wasn't like the film strip. Millions came out with all of their flocks at night when there was a full moon, like I saw last night. And by the way, you probably saw the night before, and you might see tonight. So all the things that have divided on when's the full moon, where there's one, and I remember going through that, looking, trying to figure that out, looking up with my wife one night. We go, oh, look at the full. She goes, look at a full. No, I said, I think I said that. Maybe she'll be here and go, no, you said that. Point is, we looked up at the moon, and one of us said, look, it seems to be a full moon. I go, I'm not sure. There seems to be three-quarter. It's weird, not really sure. So there's been debates over that. Yeah, I know all the years that I've been in the church, I'll look up on the night to be observed, and you know what I find? A full moon. It's there. You'll see a full moon, because the full moon normally sometimes will last upwards of 3-4 evenings. You may get a full moon. Do we miss the point? They came out, and you know, I thought about this. God timed it just right, because a lot of us will use flashlights. They had a really big flashlight when they came out of Egypt with a high hand. Could you imagine that whole throng coming out, and here they've got a full moon? And I remember being out in the Sinai Peninsula back in 1985. And when you had to use the restroom and you were in a camp and you left that campfire, that was your light. But you know what I saw? There was this full moon that was out there, and this light lit up the way that you could have walked through there anywhere you could, because they didn't have Johnny-on-the-spot restrooms. You had to go behind the hill that was about an eighth of a mile away. But you could see. And that brought to mind the Israelites could see. God provided a light for them as they came out of Egypt. And they were probably tired. And they didn't have steaks, cakes, and drink like we did last night. So we've got it a lot better than them. When you think about our night to be observed, a tradition that we've done throughout the years. There's really no basic command for the night to be observed, but we've observed it traditionally because of the event that we've taken so seriously. I'm happy for that. We'll continue to do that because recognizing the meaning of that and now bringing it up to today's meaning. You know, so you see this, how the symbols were now being changed. In verse 28, he says, this is the blood, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This was, and some have gone to make it, you know, it really is blood called the transubstantiation, and missed the entire point. You know, John 13, verse 12, let me just read this. We've read this before. After he had washed their feet, he took his garment, sat down. He said, do you know what I have done to you? Did the disciples get this? The fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the coming of this Messiah was now being wrapped up. There were so many things of which Christ was teaching his disciples. In Luke 22, verse 28, let's take a look here and how he looked at these. I look at this and how he looks at those who are continuing now, and it puts a smile on my face. Don't miss this point. Because you remember when he prayed that evening, and this is part of the stop and pause button that we see in a reflection of Jesus Christ? Verse 28, he says of Luke 22, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." And I venture to gain that he would say the same thing for you and I today. You and I have continued in the same trials. "And I appoint to you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed to me." And he would say the same thing to you and I today. "I appoint to you a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we do know that he was taking the events of that evening and pointing out a future of occurrence of what was going to take place. "You will sit with me at my table." We know of something that's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I will be sitting at that table, and God will be giving us positions of responsibility to help and to serve as we collectively get this point that he's trying to say to us. But he said to you to here, look what he said in verse 31. "The Lord said, Simon, Satan desires that he may sift you as wheat." He desires you that he may sift you as wheat. Do you think he wouldn't be saying the same thing to you and I today? I could look at each one of you and go, Satan wants you bad. He wants to sift you. He wants to take you out. There's nothing he loves to do more than give him more glee. There's nothing ever more glee than he's done in creating the division and rancor within the churches of God that he's done. Oh, he's taken great delight in that. And he's not done. That's why you and I have to grow. But look what he says. Verse 32, "I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren." You know what he recognized? He was talking to these guys and he was giving them all these principles and all these lessons and all this education, and he knew they didn't get it yet. He knew it. But he knew they would when they were converted. And it's the same thing for us today. You know, we may not get everything either. That's why you and I can't judge each other. There is something that I may get that you may not get, and that you get that I may not get. Who can say that? Each of us has been called specifically and individually by Jesus Christ, and we all have our own minds and our own brains and are given that relationship between God the Father and us alone. And we're all at different spots. From all the accounts that we read, they became converted, they understood, and they loved and strengthened the brethren to their death. Peter did do it finally. But advance it a little bit farther, just a short time farther after that, you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and look what happens. All of a sudden, the people are missing the point. The symbols have been changed. And people are going, "No, you got to come together to eat this meal and bring the drink. And hey, let's go over to this person's house because he's got a lot of bucks. And they're going to have good prime rib over there and probably better wine." Look what it became in verse 20 of Luke, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Folks, this has been changed. You eat your dinner at home now. For verse 21, "For in eating, everyone takes before his own supper, and one goes hungry and another is drunk." Somebody's left out. You all get together in your own group and there's somebody left out over here. So where is the so-called Church of God that's supposed to be here today? As he was saying then. "And another is drunk." What? Verse 22. "Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that have not?" You all get together, those of you that have, and the have-nots get left out. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I certainly do not. For I have received of the Lord. Look what he said in verse 23. I have received of the Lord. See, the same instructions that Christ gave to his disciples. And that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This, you don't find this in the account of Matthew, but you find it in Luke's account. See, you've got to piece it together. When I read that account in Matthew, that extra part was not in there. You just had take, eat. It says, this do in remembrance of me. That's what he had fully said. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember when we came to that knowledge? I don't know when it was, but wow, what an eye-opener it was. Because I grew up in a church that eventually I was confirmed, and we were doing what was called communion, I think about every 2 weeks. You know what an eye-opener it was? I look back at that, and that's where God had my path. So I can at least see the differentiation. And then when I came to understand the scripture, he said, and you know how other people understand it? Well, as often as you drink it. How often do you drink it? Every 2 weeks. How often do we drink it? Once a year. Why? Because that's what the Bible says. But some don't get it. And you know, I don't judge them because they're not being called right now. But I am grateful that I could look at that and get it. And we forget that sometimes. We come together once a year according to the scriptures. We get this. Now we have to start getting the rest of the stuff that's in there as well. For as often it says in verse 26, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you acknowledge the Lord's death until he returns. And we acknowledge the Lord's death as we do in the scriptures according to the holy days once a year. But, verse 27, here's the next point. This brings it up to our day and age where we've read this for years now. Whoever will eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord irreverently, unworthily, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks irreverently eats and drinks judgment to himself, or damnation, that element of it, not understanding what that sacrifice is all about. So he says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. And you know what? You and I have seen this. We had people that walked together with us that did not take this seriously. They made a mockery of it. They took God's instruction and said, well, no, it's all done away with. No, that's unleavened bread. You don't have to do that. And spiritually, they're dead. So the fulfillment of this scripture is right before our very eyes in this modern day and age. We've seen the fulfillment of this. So myself, when I look at it, I'm going, how more seriously do we take this as we come before the Passover and say, God, please help me to see the seriousness. If there's something I'm missing here, please guide and strengthen me and help me so I can see this the way that you see it, that I can have the mind of Christ in the way that I take the Passover. So he gives more instruction here in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by God, and we are, it says we're chastised by him. So that happens to us throughout the year. He does do course corrections, and that's how, by the way, that's how he will make his body ready. That's how the body of Christ will be prepared. If we're on this course, understand this, if we can't see it, sometimes he'll give course corrections to us that we will change and we will grow. So he gave that extra instruction here. So therefore, my brother, in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And if a man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together to judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. You see, don't forget, the instruction was given to them that when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. That was still on their mind. So Paul was giving a course correction and saying, there's other problems, and I'll set those in order when I come. I've got to deal with this one right now. But there were other things he had to set in order as well. So we must continue to grow in those areas of hitting that stop button. One specific way of hitting that, by the way, besides the holy days, what is another way that you do a stop on that pause button? For just a stop or the pause, what do you do? You probably already did it today. You prayed, didn't you? Stop. And we've got all these examples of Christ, what he did. Really, the entirety of the prayer in John 17 was a prayer to his Father. Through all the events that had transpired, really, very, you know, remember what he said when he gave the stop to Judas? What did he say? What you do, do it quickly. This is going to be done. So he gave that command, Satan, what you do, let's get on with this. Let's do it now. So he understood the events that unfolded, but he was giving commands, and then he took his focus was still on these disciples because of the plan and what he was going through. And all of a sudden he comes to that point, and John 17 gives that prayer to his Father. What a wonderful example to us, thinking about his disciples. Yes, he needed the extra strength from his Father because of the seriousness, and we can see how he agonized over that, and yet that prayer, and not just then, but the prayer in John 17, if you remember, he said, sanctify, they are sanctified by your word, John 17, verse 17, and he also said, I don't just pray for them, but I pray for all of those in the future. He saw this. He saw what we just went through two nights ago. He knew that that was going to happen just as he knew that his time would come. We came to that point. He was looking forward to that. Do we have that same attitude that he did with fervent desire? I couldn't wait to get there, and I'm so glad that I felt that way. Did you? Because I'm so glad when it comes to the Sabbath and the holy days, and I cannot wait till the real thing comes. Because we all are physical and we get worn out and tired, don't we? But this is nonstop. We're trying to get the points and the lessons of what we're doing. This point here of the stop button, to stop when life is going so fast, and it's going too fast. I don't like it. I don't like the computer age and all this stuff that life is just going so fast with so much to do. And it's almost like you get swept away unless you hit the stop and the pause. And go, I've got to stop here and not forget what this is all about. So look what it says here in James 5, verse 16. You know, we may know about prayer. We may understand that. We've had sermons about it before. How good are you at effective prayer? Because you can pray, but there's something called effective prayer. When you look at the prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, there you'll find an effective prayer because he poured out his heart. That's why we read those scriptures. You read them through those chapters of John, Christ pouring his entirety of his heart out. This was really the compilation of most of the prophecies in the Old Testament that had to do with that time now. Here it is. And talk about a sobering time for our Savior. So James 5:16, it says, confess your faults to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know what that says to you and I? You and I better be righteous. And if you and I are righteous, we are in the progress of doing righteousness. That means when you have sinned, you got to get on your knees and ask God for forgiveness before you do anything else. Don't be praying for somebody when you're in sin. It doesn't do any good. God won't hear it. You better be clean before you come before the Father. There's all kinds of examples, all the way back to the Old Testament, that even the high priest had to be cleansed before he could offer an offering during atonement. I take that to this day. Before you come before God the Father, you better ask your sins are forgiven before you appeal before your Father. And then understand that if your heart is right, they're forgiven. As far as east is from the west. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. One other one in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, so you had James saying that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Here it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober and watch unto prayer. You know what I see? All these things that are happening in our society now, all the things that are happening, that I'm hearing more about how we're damaging our environment, how our food sources are polluted. More is coming to the front. There's more knowledge. Knowledge will be increased on what's going on, and you and I can't do much of anything about it. Our society, the world is going down. Terrorism is increasing, and there doesn't look to be much hope. And it could be very, very depressing. And I'll tell you exactly what Jesus Christ told his disciples during that Passover. Be you of good cheer. He says, I've overcome the world. This is the plan. Hang in there. Understand, be happy, be joyful, because all these things have got to take place. See, in Jesus' examples of prayer, he used that pause and stop button. Now, the world's example of the world's pause or stop button, it goes like this. Stop the world and let me off. I'm tired of going round and round. I've played the game of love and loss, so stop the world and let me off. I know Mr. Smith probably knows who wrote that. Waylon Jennings. That's the world's view. Stop the world and let me off. That's not our prayer. We have to live. You know, Christ himself in his prayer says, I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil. We've got to live in this world. We've got to survive it. We've got to get to our, as best as we can, to get to our high points. Because God still wants us to have joy and to live happily in this life. But he wants us to do it the right way, too. The third point here in closing here is expect big changes. Those were big changes, weren't they? When you go 1,400 years to roasting a lamb and killing a lamb, and then you go to assemble, you don't think that was a big change? Anytime big changes have occurred, people have had big trouble with it. Big changes. Do you think circumcision was not a big change? Look at Acts 15. I don't know when it was when it finally zoomed in on me. Because for a while there in the church, I was going, hey, this is great. The church is great. Everything's going so nice. Wow, we're growing and getting campuses and things are going pretty. Oh, there's trouble here and there. But wow, this is great. Kaboom. And all of a sudden, we're learning a lot more than we've ever learned through a lot of symbolism and through a lot of history. To see what's really important before God. Big changes. You know, the changes that God's people have experienced in the years, you know, they took the Passover lamb and ate it the evening beginning the 14th. They took a yearling, killed it, and ate it the evening beginning the 14th. The yearling ate the Passover with his disciples on the evening beginning of the 14th. He then fulfilled the entirety of the symbolism that existed for thousands of years on the 14th. Now we take of the symbolism, the bread of the wine, as the memorial of that event that will never happen again. Done. Over with. Christ will never die again. Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. There are things that will never happen again, but there are things that are poised to happen again. And that's a part of our belief system, because if you believe that Christ came and died, then the rest of the plan is going to unfold too. We're all within that plan right now. It's a lot more than just putting away rye bread and wheat bread during this week. We've got to understand the deeper element of that point. Hebrews 7, verse 24, but this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God through him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for them. That was the whole plan and whole purpose. That temple veil, remember, it parted? Look, more symbolism. It take hours upon hours to go through all the symbolism that we see within the Scripture. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled. Once again, picturing the symbolism that we see all the way back to that unblemished lamb or goat. Separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people, for he did this once when he offered up himself. And you know, there's got to be some kind of wow syndrome in here. We've done this for years, but I still look at this and go, wow. Something that had been planned for thousands of years from before the foundation of the world had now come to pass as we look back over 2,000 years ago, or nearly 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. But that process, that mentality has continued in the Church of God. But so much has been lost over the years that people failed to take that seriously and failed to take their calling seriously. So what other big changes have we seen? Well, one, the church no longer employs the administration of death. You know, I've kidded my kids some years ago. You know, they started to get attitudes. I'm going, you better watch it. In Israel, they took them out and stoned them. We don't do that anymore, do we? They were even doing that in Christ's time, to the point where they abused the law, didn't they? They plotted to kill Christ. They plotted to kill Paul. This was premeditated murder that they justified. These were the keepers, so-called, of the law. Incredible when you look at that. We don't employ that today, so kids, you're safe. You can, but still don't rattle off to your folks. Because God expects obedience still. So, the church no longer recognizes the need for circumcision as a requirement to be a part of the church. That was huge. That was a big change. What big changes can we expect in the future? Now, I've got a few of them. You could talk about this. What big changes can you expect in the future? What we're going to see, so interesting, because today among the murmurings and grumblings of the churches of God today is the rejection of hierarchy. You know, we called it, good. We've learned and grown in so many ways that the ones that are here are to be your servants, not your overlords. Overseers, yes, but not overlords. Big learning process has been done that's still being worked on to this day. But you're going to have a spiritual hierarchy. You are. It's going to be there even physically. Who are you going to have? You're going to have God the Father because Jesus Christ is going to deliver everything up to the Father. He understands that. And it doesn't stop there. You've got God the Father. You've got Jesus Christ. You've got David as king over Israel in the millennium. Is that not hierarchy? And who's under David? The 12 apostles. God's going to give them each a throne over one of the tribes judging the tribes of Israel. And I look forward to seeing how that interaction works. You're going to have the New Testament guys and the Old Testament guy. The Old Testament guy is going to be over Israel as a whole, but each of the disciples or apostles will be over one of the tribes. And they'll be administering righteousness. That's only a part of it. How that's going to totally unfold is going to be wonderful that we even have those pieces of knowledge, though. There's going to be an end to political rambling. No more of this. No more 4 years, and here we go again. You're going to have a pure language. Can you imagine that? No more messing with the English. The end of puns. Maybe. You're going to have bodies composed of spirit. You and I no longer hurting. Able to serve. There, an understanding, because you and I get to the time where we become spirit beings, we'll look back and go, what an education that was. Wow, we have learned. And you'll look even to the point where we are now. We had thought we learned a whole lot, but then you come to the point where Job was. God, you've given me eyes to be able to see. All of a sudden, I got to that point. You really opened up my eyes to see how much I didn't realize and how much I didn't know. That's the attitude that we take now. So we take this symbolism that God gives to us all the way from the very beginning to the modern day age and what we live in. And I hope that we can take on the symbolism of unleavened bread during this week a lot more deeply than we did all the previous years. That maybe that one notch of growth a little bit more in our understanding that's only going to come between you and God the Father, because I don't judge you and you don't judge me. And that's the best part about it. We're in this together as a family of God. Now, in closing, let's go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, because here, after he gave the symbolism of the bread and wine to his apostles, he said this. This is something we can look forward to, and a question mark of I wonder. I think I may know, but the scripture doesn't really say it. Matthew 26, verse 29, Christ said, "But I say to you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You know, when he said with fervent desire, "Have I desired to eat this Passover with you?" Do you think he looks forward with fervent desire to that one even more? You know, we've already had the fulfillment of that real thing. That's over for him. He won't die again. Now we come to the point where all the saints who have made it have made it. You sit down at the table with you, and he breaks out the bread and wine. And would it be on that date? Is that the time that he... Could you imagine sitting down and what the symbolism to us would mean? We're at the point, here we are, spirit beings. We fully get it. We fully understand. And we are... talk about high point. I don't know if you can have a higher point than that. Fully spirit beings, having overcome, or we're sitting down in the Father's kingdom, maybe experiencing the Passover as a memorial once again, and looking and go, wow, have we come a long way? So there's a lot to think about when you look at all the symbolisms throughout the Old and the New Testament that give us a deeper understanding as we go forward in our physical lives with just the beginning of His Spirit. So as we take this week, and as we're putting out the old, the leavening, the sinfulness, as they came out of Egypt using that symbolism, it's for us to take on that sincerity of truth as we eat the unleavened bread. In so many styles, in so many different ways, we can really enjoy this week because of its symbolism. But let's have that reconnection, that pause button with God as well, to ask Him for the understanding that we need to take this to another level, to really understand it as He wants us to. So have a great and wonderful Days of Unleavened Bread.